My brothers and I would like to greet you to the house of the Lord this evening in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Certainly has been a good day. It was a privilege to get to watch that blessing of Greg's little one this morning and to hear the spoken word through our brother Brad. And as he shared that personal testimony, and as I watched individuals as he shared, I know the Spirit was working with many as he shared that this morning. So certainly that was a special thing that happened here this morning. And I believe we are each gathered here this evening because we want to improve upon our personal relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And one way we do that is in the fellowship of worship. I so appreciate Jackie and the ministry of music she has. I think so many times we take for granted what our pianist before the service and what that setting they set and for the attitude of worship. And as I thought about this service last Sunday, I was reminded of an experience I shared with Brother Greg. And I hope he remembers it. It was at least 12 years ago, because I know Amy was pregnant with Lola. And I was a counselor at a senior high camp at Odessa Hills. And Greg and his brother were there. And we had a service one evening. And the presider of that service, of course we know Odessa, it's an open sanctuary. And I know the presider wanted to connect with the children and to help them to recognize how important choices are in life. And he had this individual come that had changed his life around and had came from a rough background. And he had this individual ride in on his motorcycle, which he still had. And it was a loud motorcycle. And he came up around the edge of the sanctuary there and parked the bike. I think actually it was parked in the sanctuary. And throughout that service, this individual had some examples. And he had a tray up there with a communion kit and some other bad choices in life, some choices he had made in life. And I don't say this to embarrass Greg or to build him up, but to share the respect, the reverence that he has for his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and how we worship. And after that service, he talked to that presider and shared how he was didn't think it was right to have that motorcycle there in the sanctuary and that noise. And I thought that was, I think Greg was probably 15 or 16, somewhere in there. And I thought that was pretty amazing for a 15 or 16-year-old to recognize that. And I wanted to share that with you this night. That was brought to my remembrance as I pondered tonight and thinking and praying for Greg. For our call to worship, I would like to read from section 17, 4a and 4b. By these things we know that there is a God in heaven who is infinite and eternal, from everlasting to everlasting, the same unchangeable God, the framer of heaven and earth, and all things which are in them, and that he created man, male and female, and after his own image, and in his own likeness created he them, and gave unto them commandments, that they should love and serve him, the only living and true God, that they should be the only being whom they should worship. Let's continue our service by the singing of hymn 24.
Our Father who art in heaven, Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus, asking, Father, for your presence, even as you've been here so many times, Father, as we've gathered to worship you. I thank you, Father, for the opportunity we have to come and to hear your gospel. And I pray for my brother Greg, Father, that you will bless him. That you will bless him, and that he would be able to share those things, Father, that you've put on his heart. Once again, Father, we thank you for him, pray for him, pray for each one here this evening, and we ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Good evening. For my scripture this evening, I'd like to read from section 95 of the Doctrine and Covenants. I'd like to read verse 2. And now verily I say unto you concerning the laws of the land, it is my will that my people should observe to do all things whatsoever I command them. And that law of the land, which is constitutional, supporting that principle of freedom, and maintaining rights and privileges, belongs to all mankind, and is justifiable before me. Therefore I, the Lord, justify you and your brethren of my church, and befriending that law, which is the constitutional law of the land. And as pertaining to law of man, whatsoever is more or less than these cometh of evil. I, the Lord God, make you free. Therefore ye are free indeed. And the law also maketh you free. Nevertheless, when the wicked rule, the people mourn. Wherefore honest men and wise men should be sought for diligently, and good men and wise men ye should observe to uphold. Otherwise, whatsoever is less than these cometh of evil.
We will remain seated and sing hymn 313, 313.
It's good to be here this evening. It's good to see all of you too. All of you are very friendly faces to me, and it's always warm to pretty much everyone here I can look upon, and I know I can talk to and relate to, and it's just good to be here with all of you. I remember that story, Tony, and it brings back some memories. It's funny how you forget about certain things. But I'd totally forgotten about that. I'm afraid my head's probably too big to do any of you any good right now, though. this sermon may not be exactly topicked fully around what we would traditionally think of as Thanksgiving or the Pilgrim's story, but has a little bit to do with Thanksgiving as to what the original meaning of a Thanksgiving really is. You know, we've been told in the past, I don't know how many years, seems like they started this rhetoric of telling us that we're not a Christian nation. They've been telling that for decades. And it seems like it's really increased in the last 15 years. They've been telling us that the founders were all deists, that they were all anti-religion. And indeed, some of them were anti-religion, but they were 100% pro-Jesus Christ. The ones that they always like to quote are like Benjamin Franklin, who had no respect for religion, but yet on a daily basis, several times a day, he would quote Scripture, use Scripture in the influence of his life. He even says in some of his writings that he believes God will use this new found nation to reestablish the authority that was lost, or the gospel, portion of the gospel that was lost, that had gone into the wilderness when the Catholic Church kind of took over the religious side of the world. I was helping my uncle do some work for one of his neighbors here a while back, and this man, as we were digging down right down beside his foundation, so we were stuck digging there, and he kind of pulled up a chair and just started talking to us. And we got talking on politics, which is kind of usual for me anyway. Pretty much everybody I come across, we're going to have to talk about religion, politics, and everything. You're not going to get away without at least hearing my two cents. And he began to tell me that he identified as a socialist, but a gun-toting socialist, which makes no sense to me. Because as socialism, it was never designed as a permanent form of government. If you've ever played that game, Chutes and Ladders, you know that the chutes always bring you down towards the and they always back you up, whereas the ladders bring you up to the finish line. And socialism acts as a chute. It brings you down to either fascism or communism. It never really brings you to anything. It was never designed to be a permanent form of government. But this is just history and our knowledge of what socialism really is. But he began to tell me, his twist on the founding fathers and the pilgrims and everybody. And his view was that we're just a nation of runners, people who ran from their problems, which didn't make any sense because, we've literally died, had so many of our young people die in so many wars just defending this nation. But he believed that we didn't want to fix Europe's problems, so we ran away from them. I will tell you right now that we are a nation of people who ran towards the light of God's law, God's light, God's law of freedom. Inside every human being, other than the desire to have eternal life, God has planted something very important in every human being that has ever walked the earth, and that is the desire to be free. I've been watching a lot of videos about people who have escaped North Korea, and they talk about their desire to be free over there. It's amazing to hear these people speak about their stories, about something that they just knew from a young child, even despite being brainwashed by the state's television, the state propaganda. There was still something in their mind that they had to be free. It was worth everything to be free. But we are a nation built by people who came running to freedom. First, I want to make a point that God brought us here. You look in the where the pilgrims landed on Cape Cod, and there on Plymouth Rock, that area, 20-some years earlier, was fully inhabited by Squanto's tribe. That tribe had been wiped out by smallpox. Squanto was captured, taken to England, and he learned English very, very thoroughly before returning. Now, I don't know whether God had a divine mandate on that tribe as to perhaps they had a full rejection of Christendom, of his light, or perhaps this was another fulfillment of God's promise to the Lamanites that he would push them back further and further. But the fact that the pilgrims, they did not want to land in this particular spot, but the fact that they landed in this particular spot, an uninhabited area of land is a blessing in and of itself. Because any other part of that coast, you know, a few miles north, a few miles south, they would have been encroaching on hunting grounds or somebody or some other nation's, Indian nation's living grounds. But in that spot, they weren't really encroaching on anybody because it was vacant land. The smallpox had all worn away. There was nobody left in that patch of land. And so, you know, they were able to make their first stand in a very nice area and make allies with some of the Indians. Anytime that you look in our history, you see a period, especially if you look at it through the eyes of a Christian or someone who follows Christ, you can always see that there is a time of trial, there's a time of prayer and humility, there's a time of blessing, and there's a time of thanksgiving. This is a complete and perfect cycle of our nation and all those who have ever set foot upon this land with the hopes of freedom. The second point I want to make is that God wanted our nation to be formed. He formed it. You know, we fast forward in time a little bit. Out of the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence, like I said, the one to be considered by our world today as the most anti-religious was Benjamin Franklin. Even though he wasn't anti-gospel or anti-Christian, this is just what they wave, and they only tell you probably less than 1% of the story of Ben Franklin, because they can't stand the idea of people being convinced that Christianity or the Bible has brought out the most powerful nation and the greatest nation on the earth. They can't stand to let that idea sink in. In 1787, whenever our Constitution was being drafted up, or at least when the delegates were still arguing over it, they had argued over it for several days, and it was getting to the point where they had several delegates getting up and just walking out, and they were considering just going home and going back to their state or colony and saying, we don't care anymore. This isn't worth it. And, you know, the problem was, is, you know, New York had a plan that would benefit New York. You know, New Jersey had a plan that would benefit New Jersey, and so on. Each state, each colony had something that would benefit them. And I know I'm telling history that most of you probably already know, but it can't hurt to go over it again. But Benjamin Franklin stood up in the midst of this. And before I tell you what he said, before I read you what he said, I want to go back 11 years prior to this, when they were first starting the Revolutionary War, when they were first starting this conflict with England. You know, what they used to do was they would have prayer service for about hour and a half to 2 hours every single morning. Anytime the Second Continental Congress would meet, they would have 2 hours of prayer service every single morning. Sometimes they'd have another hour or two of scripture study. They'd go through 4 chapters of the Bible. On one particular occasion, John Adams wrote home to his wife Abigail, and he was pleading with her to read the 35th Psalm. And he told her, he said, Abigail, we have just gone through the 35th Psalm, and myself, as well as many others in this room, have been so inspired by the Lord and by the Spirit of God that is here with us today that we know that we can win the conflict. And he says, I beg you, have your father read it. And Abigail's father was a pastor of a church, but he sent out letters across the 13 colonies to people he knew, begging them to read it. And, you know, this just goes to show you that, you know, the scriptures was in everything. The Lord was in everything that these men did, everything that they did every day. We weren't winning very many battles in the early stages of the Revolutionary War. We didn't really have much of an army to speak of, you know, mostly militiamen, farmers, people who didn't know a thing about warfare, and we were going up against the most powerful military force in the world at the time. So, you know, the response to this wasn't to try to think tactically. The response to this was to have a national day of prayer. This is what our founders did. They said, all right, let's have a national day of prayer. And this is in 1775, late 1775. And so they had a national day of prayer of I think they said fasting, prayer, and humility was what they called for. And within 6 weeks of this, they had tons of news coming in that Colonel Smith had captured one of the British forts, and some of our Navy men had captured a 24-gun man-of-war and a 64-gun man-of-war. Now, to describe the how powerful that this is to hear about this, that we didn't really have a Navy to speak of. Well, we did, but it was only a single rowboat with a cannon on each end. That was all the Navy that we had, and you know, the British was known for basically having the best Navy in the world. So this was, in and of itself, a great testimony. Now, when they say Colonel Smith, you have to understand how the military ranks worked in the old revolutionary days. If a farmer or somebody could get all of his neighbors to join the Continental Army with him, that farmer or whoever it was would become the colonel of that men. So when they say Colonel Smith captured a fort, what they really meant was Farmer Smith and his neighbors captured a British fort. That's how interesting this is. That's how powerful the work of God was in the creating of our nation. I did a riff for a man about a month and a half ago by the name of John Jackson, and he works as a contractor for the United States military. What he does is he goes and he creates giant scenarios to that train our 2- and 3-star generals. And he's currently in South Korea right now helping. He and his staff are in the middle of training and helping the Japanese and Americans do their practice and their training exercises. But he was explaining to me why he believed that we were founded as a nation by God. He says that at West Point, they do not study the American Revolution War because there is no tactical sense in any outcome of any battle. He says that the British did everything that was tactically perfect by logistics, by everything, by outmaneuvering, and yet somehow they lost. And the British, if you go back to the British and their history, their military history, they conclude that the war over America was just a mishap of weather and lots of weird storms that just rage up out of nowhere over and over again. And they say that's why they lost it. They won't even accept or acknowledge anything about the hand of the Lord in this. But our Congress, after hearing upon the victory 6 weeks after they had just prayed and fasted, they immediately issued a national day of prayer throughout the 13 colonies, saying, all right, we're going to have a day of prayer and thanksgiving, where all the people are going to just soberly but joyfully thank the Lord for everything. And they issued this. And a short time later, they'd have to go through this again, more hardship. They would issue another day of prayer, fasting, and humility, asking for assistance. They went through this cycle 15 times during the American Revolution. Thanksgiving is so much more than just a day to be thankful. It's really a day for God. It's really a day to set apart God. So let's go back to what Ben Franklin was just saying at this time, at this point in time, amongst all the arguments, amongst all these people who had obviously forgotten their God at this point. He says, in this situation of this assembly, groping as it were in the dark to find political truth, and scarce able to distinguish it when presented to us, how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of Lights to eliminate our understanding? In the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for divine protection. Our prayers were heard and graciously answered. All of us engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. And have we now forgotten this powerful friend? Or do we imagine we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time. And I'm going to stop there before I read any more. He was 81 years old at this time, and the average lifespan of any given man in the colonies was 33. So tell me God didn't preserve this man's life just so he would be here to witness and to help to shape this. But it says, I have lived, sir, a long time. And the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of the this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. That doesn't sound like the deist or the anti-religion person that pretty much most of the world makes this man out to be. That sounds pretty well founded in Christ, if you ask me. You know, the 4th of July was supposed to be a day of thanksgiving and prayer. That was what the holiday was really supposed to be all about, illuminated with fireworks and praises to God. Teddy Roosevelt says, and I'm going to paraphrase this because it's a little bit long, but he says that the Bible and the Scriptures are so entwined with our civic and social structures that if we were to take it away from us, that America would not be recognizable. If you notice, he never mentions anything about it being a part of our spiritual structure, because that's a given. We already know that. But with our civic and social structure, it's in everything. I know everyone knows this, but I want to go ahead and just point out and reaffirm. God made the United States. It may not be perfect, but He definitely made it. This Constitution, I mean, how many things do you know that God can say is justifiable? Even in our daily lives and our daily habits, how many things can you say that God would justify what we do in our daily habits? And yet this document, this Constitution, in Section 95, He calls it justifiable before Him. That's very powerful to me. It used to be that the churches were our political soundboards for all of our ideas, for everything. The churches were everything. You know, if you wanted to get a political idea or get a political candidate going or something going on in the country, you went to the churches. You know, shortly after we had won the Battle of Yorktown and Cornwallis had surrendered, you see, you got to understand at this time that the Bible was not allowed by law to be owned by any private citizen. A pastor or minister could have one in the church. Or if you went to a specific Bible college, you could read it and study it. But you weren't supposed to, by law, have a Bible or have ownership of it. And that Bibles printed in the English language were extremely rare. We had it printed. We had several thousand copies printed in the Massachusetts language and several of Cherokee and several of the Native Americans, but not in English. Whatever the King of England decided to be as far as his religion, that's what every citizen was supposed to be taught. But within a few months after winning the Battle of Yorktown, they went ahead and printed 10,000 copies of the English Bible, and they distributed them to the schools and said, these are for the use of schools. Now, this isn't exactly, I mean, this is amazing because, quite frankly, everybody talks about separation of church and state, but let me tell you, that doesn't mean that you can't have this Bible in your school system or in your society at all. The number one doctor who supported abortion said that if the churches in America had gotten involved politically, abortion would have not even had a chance. It wouldn't even had half the chance it did. It barely passed as it was. It barely made it as it was. But yet, if the churches had been involved, instead we've been told, no, we can't do anything political. We can't be told, we can't do anything. That's just immoral and wrong. You can't preach that kind of stuff from the pulpit. Everything must come from this, from our sanctuaries. Everything must come from our people and from the Scriptures. If it doesn't, our way of life is done. Brothers and sisters, I want to ask, what do you do? What do we do for our neighbors and for those around us? Are you an activist for Jesus Christ? I mean, I know we don't want to be. Oftentimes, this is probably not the way to think. I don't want to be considered the same as, you know, the Jehovah's Witness, you know, where people just want to shut their door and lock it, pretending like they're not home. I've done that before. I don't feel like talking. I just want to shut my door. I don't want anybody coming to my house. And, you know, when I'm done working, I'm either beat tired or I want to take what little time I have to do something different. But are you an activist for Christ? Are you an activist for peace or for freedom? I want to turn to the Book of Mormon real quick. Alma chapter 27 and verse 42. And this is Moroni writing a letter to the governor of the land, Pahoran. I guess that's how you pronounce his name. And it says, do you suppose that God will look upon you as guiltless while you sit still and behold these things? Behold, I say unto you, nay. And what he's chewing Pahoran out is for is, you know, Pahoran has just gotten in the middle of a civil, kind of a civil war. But Moroni hasn't learned about this yet. But he's saying, look, if you don't support freedom out here on the borders and out here where people are striving to fight, you know, do you think God's going to look the other way? Do you think that you're going to be looked upon as guiltless while you sit still and do nothing? Sitting still and do nothing is probably one of the worst sins that we as saints have. We unfortunately have this mindset where we can't do anything until the Lord brings a prophet, revelator, and seer, a president of the church. And I'm not for going outside of the doctrine. I think most of you probably know me as somebody that isn't for running before the Lord. But we have so much that we're commanded to do. We're supposed to be taking this word to our neighbors, and especially to the Native Americans. As a kid, as a homeschooler, we had Christian curriculums, and these were in no way affiliated with the church, in no way. And one of the stories I remember reading was the story, but it was called The Book from Heaven. And it's funny, the Christian world acts like they have no idea what this book from heaven is. They have no idea, but they put it up. They put in that book for some reason. I don't know why. But in the story, it tells the story of five chiefs who come from the West. And it's during the late 1830s, 1840s, somewhere in that area. And these five Indian chiefs come and they start asking the white men around, we were told that there would be a book from heaven for us. Where's the book from heaven? And these Christian leaders, these Christian elders, I think they even met Lewis and Clark on their trip here. I think it may have been around that time. I don't remember exactly, but they were shown, you know, the city buildings and everything. They were shown the Bible, but they weren't shown anything that rang out to them as the book from heaven. And so they said, "Well, I told my people I would come back with the book from heaven. I guess it's not here." So those five chiefs went back, sad and unsure of what to do. Even after seeing the Bible, they didn't know. They just didn't know if they were ever going to see this book. Well, to me, I immediately knew that it was the Book of Mormon. They were told to come out here to see the Book of Mormon. But this was a Protestant curriculum, mind you. And I just found that so interesting. The promises that are here, the promises that are for, you know, our Lamanite friends and our neighbors. There are so many things that we're commanded to do, so many things that we ought to be doing that we haven't done yet. Things that, as long as the church sends the minister and that minister, that man is called of God. Those are the two requirements to accept a baptism from a missionary. The church must send that man. Brothers and sisters, freedom is becoming very rare. And I mean spiritual and physical freedom is becoming more and more rare every day. We fight it. That which has been a divider between what we see spiritually and what we see physically is growing thinner and thinner. We are seeing things manifested physically that directly correlate with what our spiritual life is like and what the churches are like. Not only are we being attacked spiritually, we are getting ready to be attacked physically. If you don't believe that, get in your car and drive up to Dearborn, Michigan. Take your scriptures with you, and if you can go door to door there for a day and you make it back alive, then I want to hear your testimony as to how God saved your life. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you're going to have to do some research, because you'd be surprised as to things that are hidden under such huge veils in our country. Things that are of immediate danger, and that's not the only thing. There are so many things that are of immediate danger. Things that you wouldn't think existed, but whenever you begin to see these things, you begin to study, and you realize that the time for prayer and fasting and humility and to actually get down on our knees and to remember our God, that time is way past. It's not too late, but that time we should have been doing that a long time ago. But you know what? And unfortunately, I think a lot of us have forgotten almost what it really means to fast. I went on a Kirtland trip when I was 16, and I remember some of the kids decided, well, you know, we'll fast. And what they did for their fasting was they just didn't eat supper, but they sat in front of the television. I think that time spent, it was very poorly spent, and really, they didn't really gain anything from that. People have forgotten that to fast was to really try to grasp a relationship with God. When Christ asked, I think it may have been Simon Peter, he was one of the disciples, and he asked him, well, who do you think I am? And I believe it was Simon Peter, was that Simon Peter that says, you are the Son of God, you are the Son of God? And I'm paraphrasing this, but I think most of you know the story probably better than I do. And he says, because you knew based upon, you know, revelation from God, from the Spirit, not because I told you, but you knew. And upon this foundation will my church be built. That's the rock of revelation, brothers and sisters. That rock of revelation, it can only truly be formed through fasting and prayer and through humility. Everything that we can possibly be able to gain spiritually and physically are through that prayer and that fasting. Our country, I know a lot of people, myself included, want to see the fall of Babylon. But let me tell you, there's actually a little bit of a difference between a nation and Babylon. Our nation has definitely drank from the cup of Babylon, but doesn't mean that the nation, this latter-day Israel, is Babylon. You have to remember that unlike Jonah, we can't sit back and say, well, I'm ready for this to fall, I'm ready for this to sit and fall. No, she's worth fighting for. Even as beat up and messed up as she is so worth fighting for. Because let me tell you, if she falls, the rest of the world is really going to hurt. My message to you is that contrary to what we've been told, we are based on Christianity upon the principles of Christ. We are founded upon all the principles. You can look throughout the Constitution. If you read the Constitution, you will see that there are Bible verses, there are partial Bible verses in there. If you knew where to look in the Scriptures, you would see that you'd see verses in there. Everything, even in the treaty signed with England, there are Bible verses within the treaty. Everything that we have is based on this. We have to learn to not be so afraid to speak up and to speak out. We've been taught and programmed to think of it as a taboo thing to say things to people, to your neighbors. And I will tell you, you can learn to say things and still be friends with just about anybody, even if they disagree with you. This man who is a socialist that I was speaking to, we hit it off really well, and he wanted me to come back and spend time and talking with him. Now, he knew exactly where I stood, and I made sure of it. But, you know, you can befriend anybody and still tell them everything that is right and true and just. And I'm not saying I know every truth. I have a lot to learn. But my plea with you is, what are you doing for the cause of freedom? Will we sit idly by? Will we call ourselves guiltless? Are we at ease in Zion, as the Scripture says? You know, the Scriptures say, woe be unto them that are at ease in Zion. And a few verses later it says that Satan will say, I am no devil, there is no devil, and there is no hell. And so that this ease mindset has got to really stop, and the alarm must be raised. It cannot be something that you touch on once a year, but the alarm must be raised and to be remembered. The Scripture always says, you know, to remember the old paths. And several times it always talks about going back and looking at your history. And I will tell you now that our history is pretty much almost forgotten as to who we are as a nation and as a church. As saints, it's our responsibility, it's the heart, as the fruit of what everything that has been formed in this Constitution. And for the pilgrims who landed here, for every godly holiday that we have, the fruit of all that labor is us in this church. And this, the next step in the beating heart is us. It's our actions, and it's our daily lives. It's our daily duties, whether they are fulfilled or unfulfilled. And so I would like to challenge all of you to remember And whenever you think of Thanksgiving, really thank God for His providence and blessing, because as it says, He will fight our battles. We don't know what He's going to require us to do. He might require us to go down and to just to kneel down and to let our enemies come in upon us the way that the people in the Book of Mormon did. I think they may have been the people of Ammon that did that. They didn't want to fight. They didn't want to take up their arms. He might tell you to take up your arms in defense of the Constitution. We don't know that. The thing is, we have to be raising the alarm and be ready to preach and to teach. And if our enemies don't consider us as being dangerous, that means that we have lost. We have lost our way because we're no longer considered dangerous as a church. This church has always been considered dangerous, and I feel that our enemies, be political, spiritual, and even the physical enemies, no longer view us as a threat. Becoming a threat isn't the goal. But if you're not a threat to the enemy, then you're doing something wrong. And I thank you for your time, brothers and sisters.
Thank you, Greg. Certainly, we do live in a blessed nation. And I'm so thankful we have schools like CPRS, our homeschoolers, that the history of our country is still taught, and that God had a hand in that. And 2 years ago, I had the opportunity to go with Lola, when she was in fourth grade, to the state capitol. And as we toured that, as you walked around the outside, that's where all our representatives' offices are and their staff. And there were several doors that had signs up on them, "Pray for us." So I still have hope. There are those out there that are putting up the good fight. And I think it's so important for us in this day to really concentrate on our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And if we have that relationship He wants us to have, we can be those ambassadors for Christ, as Greg spoke of this night. So let's conclude our service by the singing of hymn 328.
Gracious God, once again, Lord, we come before Your throne of grace this evening to offer our thanks to you, Heavenly Father, for this beautiful day that you've given us, for the opportunity that we have had to come to your house of worship, to sit in class, to hear the spoken word, to witness the blessing of this young one. We thank you for these services. We thank you for our brother's words this evening, Lord. We pray that we will always be found seeking and doing your will. I pray now, Heavenly Father, that you'll go with each one of us as we leave this, your house, and go to our homes. May your Spirit abide with us. May it go with us. And may we be found offering your gospel to those who have not heard. We thank you, Lord, again for your blessings, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.